All right, Psalm 118 and verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we have blessed you out of the house, Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even with the upon the under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Is this whole section of the Hallel Psalms, of which this is the last, so often have that phrase there. Let's go back to verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. If you would, please keep your finger here. This is a passage that is cited in the New Testament back in Matthew chapter 21. So if you would, please turn there. And we have the triumphal entry. And I want to make a few comments about the triumphal entry. And then we'll go back to our psalm and finish that up. He has the young donkey that he is his riding, that no one else has ridden, that they procured there in verse 2. Verse 2 and 6 and 7. And there's a passage from two prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Zechariah. In verse 5, it says, "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh upon thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And there's some significance in the triumphal entry being on a donkey. If you were doing anything other than walking in the Old Testament era, if you were using some mode of transportation, the dominant one by far was a donkey. You rode a donkey. Horses were a specialty thing. What was a horse used for in the first century primarily? For war. For whatever reason, it's kind of interesting. Horses can be jumpy and so on and skittish, and a donkey is more settled and so on. But I'll tell you what, a horse is can be a fearless animal in battle. And a donkey is not as cooperative under such circumstances for whatever reason. And so a donkey is the idea of peace. When Christ returns, as we have there in Revelation chapter 19, what is he riding there? He's riding a horse. And so he came in peace the first time, and he comes again for war when he returns. In verse 9, and here's our passage, "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And again, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. When it says to the Son of David, I dare say that the vast majority of the people who were shouting this had no idea of Christ's pedigree, of Jesus' pedigree. They knew of Christ's pedigree. Let's separate those two things for a moment, because Christ is not his last name; it's his title. It's who he is. It'd be like saying so and so is the king. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. And it means anointed. It is used for several different things in the Old Testament, one of which is for the one who is king, the Lord's anointed. You see this over and over again with Saul and David and so forth. Lord's anointed, and the idea of deliverance and so on, the bringer of deliverance. But when it says the Son of David, that is a messianic title, that the people there were acclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. There was a great deal of expectation in that day that Messiah was coming, and part of it was politically driven, but part of it also was scripturally driven. If you go and you look at Daniel's 70th week and you do the computations, it's not real difficult to see that if the people had an understanding of that at all, there was an expectation that we're in the realm, we're in the time when this is going to happen. And, of course, they had misunderstandings and misconceptions as far as the nature of Christ's appearance and what were the demands of the establishment of the kingdom. But the people were excited, and they were recognizing, at least on a surface level, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah with that title, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So back to our psalm, and that passage quoted there in the New Testament in accord with Christ being the Messiah and coming into the city of Jerusalem. It says, God is the Lord. If you'll notice that the word Lord there is in all caps, that would be the word that is usually referred to as Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. And a lot of people say, how can you get Yahweh and Jehovah? They don't sound anything alike. Different languages, most languages do not have a J. At least not like that. As a matter of fact, in Greek, there is no J. And, we have, if you say the name Jesus in Spanish, somebody talk to me, what is it?
Jesus.
Jesus. Uh-huh. All right. In Greek, it was that way as well. It wasn't Jesus, it was Jesus. All right. When we're dealing with different languages, now that's Greek, but when we're dealing with different languages, there's not a J. And so you have a Y, you have an H, you have I'm trying to remember how it goes. W and another H. Now, that's how it would be in our alphabet. All right. If you look at a page of Hebrew script, there will be a dot or a dash or a little T, sometimes three dots. Those are your vowel pointings. Because in Hebrew, there are not vowels as we understand them. And so how do you pronounce... You gotta, can you imagine dropping all the A-E-I-O-U's out of a page of our script? And also not having any gaps between the words. Makes it a little complicated. How do you pronounce this? Now, of course, you learn how to do some of this stuff. But how do you pronounce this? Well, if you look at a page of Old Testament in Hebrew, it's easy to pick this word out. Really easy. Even if there's no gaps in the letters. Now, if you have a page of modern, in Hebrew, if you have a Hebrew New Testament, they do put the gaps and so on there. But, and they have the stuff here. But you can pick that out because there's none of these markings underneath it. They wouldn't pronounce the word. And as a result, the pronunciation has been lost. We don't know what the vowels were. We don't know. And so it becomes a best guess kind of thing. Jews in different parts of the Mediterranean world 500 years ago, even in their study of the Hebrew text themselves, pronounced some of the letters differently. And this whole system here is only about 1,000 years old. So you have a gap of almost 1,500 years between the time Hebrew was commonly spoken by the Jewish people and the time they came up with the pronunciation key. So as far as how to pronounce some of these things, don't know. So when you see those two things, it's not a matter of, well, this one's wrong and this one's right. The issue is we don't know. We don't know. And so we're dealing with how the letters would normally be pronounced in Hebrew, and therefore Yahweh is probably closer to how a Hebrew would pronounce it. We stick in the different letters and we come up with Jehovah. Yes, sir?
Is Hebrew a unique language, and where did it...
All right, Hebrew, there's a lot of ancient languages that are very similar to Hebrew, which is one of the reasons why as archaeology progresses, they find more stuff. They'll unearth libraries with little clay tablets and stuff like that, and they'll find words and stuff that are used in a bunch of different places that maybe the only other occurrence of them would be in the Bible, in similar languages, not necessarily Hebrew. Aramaic, which is what about half the book of Daniel is written in. There's a chapter in Ezra that's written in Aramaic. There's one verse in Jeremiah that's written in Aramaic. Uses the same alphabet. It's a similar language to Hebrew. It's actually spoken by several hundred thousand people today in parts of the Middle East. It's been around a long, long time. Moabite, Ugaritic, there's a bunch of these languages that are no longer in use, but we have tablets and inscriptions and so on, and they use the same alphabet. Phoenician, the ancient Phoenicians used the same alphabet. And so, and that alphabet changed over the years, so if you see what it looked like during the time of David, 3,000 years ago, as opposed to what it looks like today, which is very similar to what they used in the New Testament era, the form of the letters changed quite a bit, but the letters are still the same. So it'd be like going from, you know, cursive to standard print, block print. And there's no caps or anything. Everything is, it's just one form all the way across the board. So Arabic is very similar to this, believe it or not. It looks very loopy, but it's basically the same alphabet and so on. It's very similar. And so you have a language that does not, in its written form, does not have, like I said, vowels as we normally understand them. We're digressing here a little bit. That's fine. It's been so long, I can't even remember how to do these things. Aleph. Trying to remember how it is. Something like that. Have I got it about right? Have I got it backwards?
Yeah.
I got it backwards. Okay.
And the little letter on the other is vav.
Okay. All right. Aleph doesn't have a sound in and of itself. It takes a sound. So it can fill in as a vowel. Even though it's not necessarily an A-E-I-O-U, it fills in and becomes one of those. So, matter of fact, if we last long enough here, I have the notes for the first section of Psalm 119, which is the Hebrew letter Aleph. Because every eight verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, does that help a little bit? Okay. So it's not a matter of right or wrong how you pronounce the covenant name of God. The issue is that we don't know. We're traditionally in English, it's been Jehovah, but that's probably not how it was pronounced. And Yahweh is probably a little simplified as well. So, all right, back to this. God is the Lord. The Bible makes it very clear that there is only one God, and guess who that God is? That God is Jehovah, is what that verse is saying. Who has showed us light. And then it says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. The altar there in Jerusalem was about 8-9 feet square, about 4 feet high. And if you have a bunch of people that are bringing their sacrifices, and you've got the wood here, and you got this big fire going in this thing on a grating, on a bronze grating, and then you would put the sacrificed animal on top of that, or the portion that was on there, and you would burn it to ashes. If you have a succession of 100 people bring their sacrifices, you got to take turns. You have to wait in line. And they probably did not do one at a time as far as having them burn. As they burn, they would put another one on there and keep feeding the fire and so on. But when you're doing a sacrifice, are you bringing prepared meat or something? What are you bringing to the altar? You're bringing a live animal. And the offerer would lay his hands on the head, the idea of transfer of guilt. And then, depending on the nature of the sacrifice, the offerer would kill the animal. The priest would catch the blood in a bowl and then sprinkle it on the altar. And then one of the attendant priests would take the animal, and depending on the nature of the sacrifice, would butcher the animal. The fat and the hide and so on were usually separated. The fat went on the altar. The hide was given to the priest. A section of the meat was given to the priest. Some of the meat, depending on the nature of the sacrifice, was cooked, and the offerer had a meal with that. That was part of the Thanksgiving offering. And then the rest of it went on the altar and was burned to the Lord. And so the idea of binding the thing is you've got all these animals on a tether, because you've got they're in succession waiting to be offered. And then he says in verse 28, "Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." God should be our God. He is the God. But one of the things that, look at the idea of the pronouns as you go through your Old Testament. You'll see the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord my God. There are people that would acknowledge that God is there or that he's your God, but they weren't necessarily claiming him as their own. The psalmist is making it very clear that the Lord is indeed his God. And then we have the refrain there in verse 29, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Okay, as we finish up Psalm 118, are there any additional questions or thoughts on this before we get to the next one? Yes?
Has the Hebrew, did you say there's been some changes in that from the original, or?
The alphabet, okay, let's do this. I can write an A this way. I can write an A this way. I can write an A that way. All right. Now, we all know those are an A. But if I didn't know any better, those are quite a bit different, aren't they? They're both A's. Yeah. All right. Aleph, if I remember right, used to look kind of like that. Aleph, the letter Aleph. All right? It changed its form. It's still Aleph. This is an A. This is an A. That's an Aleph. That's an Aleph. This is how it was originally done. This is how, and again, I'm not doing a very good rendition here, but this is how it would look like today. It's still the same letter. It's just been changed how they write it.
Okay, now I get it. All right.
All right. Yeah, and there's some speculation on that, but yeah, it's derived from an ox's head. All right, Psalm 119. We're going to do this a letter at a time. So we got 22 weeks of Psalm 119. Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 119 the golden alphabet. Amen. We had a one-time sacrifice for all. And yet that sacrifice was absolutely necessary. The Old Testament sacrifices were an object lesson, to demonstrate the fact that the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sins. All right, Psalm 119. This is the most familiar acrostic psalm. Most English Bibles will divide this up. Every eight verses, you have a little division there. Sometimes the Hebrew letter is actually there in your text. Or it's written out, but very often they'll actually have the letter there as well. And every line, so you have two lines per verse, every line begins with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if we were using our alphabet, we'd be really strapped. It'd be very difficult to come up with 16 lines that make a lot of sense that begins with X or even Q. Without a huge amount of repetition. The Hebrew letters are a little more evenly used, not straight across, but we have some carryovers in our alphabet. But the Hebrew alphabet, the letters are more evenly used. And so you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 times 8 equals 176, which is how many verses you have in Psalm 119, which is why that psalm is so long. So it's an acrostic psalm. I didn't do the math. I just know how many verses are in the psalm. And so, but it's every line, not just every verse, but every line is, begins with each of these, individual letters of the alphabet. There are, a number of other acrostic psalms. I mentioned that, at the top of your outline. 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, and 145. And there are also, the Book of Lamentations is also an acrostic. 22 verses for the middle chapter, and then the others are multiples of that. I believe there's 66, in each of the other chapters. In Psalm 119 also, all except, verses 84, 90, 121, 122, and 132 mention the Word of God in some way, shape, or form, or use a synonym. The focus on this psalm is the scripture and how we benefit from the, from God's revelation to us. If I want to know what God wants me to know, I don't pray and ask for a dream or a vision. I go to the scripture. Now God may open doors and close doors. He uses providence to direct our paths very often when it comes to things that are neither right nor wrong. But, you know, what course should I take? What do I do here? I've got a couple of options here. Door number one, door number two, door number three. And, the decision is not necessarily a matter of right and wrong. I just need to know what God wants me to do. And if we have a yielded heart, God will make that clear. He will close doors. He will open doors and he will direct accordingly. But, most of the time, we get straightforward answers in the Word of God. Sometimes we don't want those answers. If we, are not walking in fellowship with God, we have a tendency to, ignore God's word, and we're going to be getting into that a little bit in our message this morning. So the focus on the Word of God, a yielded heart and knowing what God wants us to know. In verse 1 it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. The idea of undefiled is somebody who is blameless. Somebody who is blameless. I have known a few people over the years. People that I've known well, people I've known for a long time. And you know, they didn't always do everything that I thought they should necessarily, but you know, looking at their life, they were blameless. I could not point out sin in the lives of several people that I've known well. And people who are blameless, that is what we ought to be. How do we know how to do that? Part of it is knowledge, part of it is will. We're going to be getting into that contrast in our message this morning. I don't want to get too far into that. But the idea of blameless is walking in accord with God's law, that we are not walking in sin. And the idea here also is broader than just blameless, but the idea of being complete and having integrity is part of this. We ought to be very jealous for our integrity. That's part of that is our reputation, our testimony. We ought to be very jealous of that, not for pride's sake, but for the sake of rightly representing God as we are his ambassadors in this world, whether we like it or not. The world sees us as God's children, which we are, and we ought to act accordingly. And then he says we have three parallels here in the first three verses. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, who that seek him with all their heart, and they walk in his ways. The beginning of verse 2, it says, who keep his testimonies, they also do no iniquity. All right, the idea of being bringing my life into accord with the Word of God and to do so with the right motive and so on. Let's look down at verse 2. It says, with the whole heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I need to seek God purposefully. I need to seek God with my desire. Do I have a love for God? Now, let me mention something that is foreign to a lot of how we operate in our culture, especially pop culture. I can't chase this one. We'll come back to that one again. Jot down the word love in your margin and add the word pop culture or something like that, cultural love or perception of love, and we'll come back to that next time. All right, save your notes, and we'll pick this up next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, may we have a hunger and a thirst, not just for your word, but the reason we have a hunger and a thirst for your word is because we have a hunger and thirst for you. And Father, may we recognize that as your children, we have a relationship with you. Father, we have not gathered together to worship a God who is far off, a God that we know about. We are here to worship a God that we know. And Father, thank you for the relationship that you have established with us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.